Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see all of you from near and far. I'm very impressed with the camp. Oh, I'd like to just talk for an hour and a quarter about what I've heard, and that's a lot. And what I've seen, that's not as much, but I've seen quite a bit. The reports are all of good. What a difference a year makes. I could scarcely believe that if we would brave last year and what we endured, for those who were there, you know that it was quite an interesting experience last year out in the open, rain, extremely hot, that God would so quickly, after testing us, and believe me, last year they learned by the things which they suffered. we are here this year in a beautiful facility. Enjoy seeing and hearing about wonderful friendships that have developed. I don't want to steal my son's thunder talking about various stories tonight. I wanted just to say a couple of things, though, and that's one of them. Impressed with the camp and seeing the closeness that a second week brings, particularly when so many of you knew each other from a year ago, so you have last year to build on, and then this year you get to stay twice as long and do all kinds of things together. I might touch on that a little bit later. I want to personally thank the staff and everyone else for keeping my son away from soccer goals and for saving the life of my stepson when he was thrown violently into the water the other day. I saw a film. Unbelievable. And I guess we're going to see some of that tonight. So you're in for a treat. Some amazing video of the camp. Some of you young people are going to be, after the feast, famous the world over. Trust me. We have some footage you don't know about. And we intend to use it. I heard about the ministry won the grudge battle a week later in, what do you call it, dodgeball, Nerf dodgeball, and that my son-in-law's true personality came out both times, and that they did vindicate themselves. I look forward to next year, of course, with an even bigger camp, more fun, probably right back here. Would hope and expect that we can. You see me adjusting everything. These fans feel like the White Tornado and Katrina right over here, and they're blowing. But without them, I would melt. So I appreciate it. But next year we're probably likely to have students from the Philippines. We call them students. They're students at camp. Of course, teenagers. South Africa, probably South America, or the Southern Hemisphere, perhaps the Caribbean, other places. And I think we were about 40% more campers this year. I wouldn't be surprised if 40 or 50% more come next year, and that's off a bigger base number. And I'm just looking at this room and thinking, wow, that'll be tight. That will be exciting to see. Additional numbers are speaking of coming to Ambassador, as we call it, the training center, or AC. And that's good. We are seeing additional applications returned or hearing requests, I would say close to a daily basis, maybe not quite every day now, but for a while it was more than one or several a day, and so that's certainly good. And the camp, remember, is intended to be, always was in the past, and we expect will again be, and certainly intended to be a feeder system to the training center. And some of you may think, wow, it's years away. Well, I can remember when I was a teenager. I can remember going to camp at age 19. I was an instructor because I'd done a little swimming in my life, so I got to go as an instructor. But I experienced it technically as a teenager at the end of my freshman year of college. And I can tell you time passes. Now, we're videoing this. I might just tell you that. We hope to send it out. It's for the church, but it's also for the youth, now and later. We, of course, had a question and answer session last week. I think we videoed it. I don't know if the quality of the video came out as we would hope. Hope it did. Didn't hear yet. Might be something we want to send out as well. But this particular sermon, I hope, will inspire young people, sober them going forward, as I hope the sermonette did. We live in dramatic times, and I think we all understand that. The times will be more dramatic, and believe me when I say that, I am not being melodramatic. These are dramatic times. Last night, I was sitting watching the news, and the fire alarm went off in our hotel. And we were on the fourth floor, and it's the 4th of July, and I wondered what might be the problem. Been a little noisy at that point, but the alarm kept going off, and lights were flashing. So my wife and I, now we're in our pajamas, and I quick grabbed some pants, put on some pants, and put on shoes, and thought, no, they're going to stop. It's not a real alarm. But it kept going. More and more people were looking out of their rooms. And a very interesting experience developed. We decided to head down the stairwell, which is what you're supposed to do. And you get to any elevator, and it'll say, during a fire, don't use the elevator. And even though I suspected the elevators were still working, we started down the stairwell. Well, as we started down the stairwell, and we tried to get off at the main lobby to get out, it was locked. We realized we were locked in the stairwell until we got all the way down to the basement level, and now we found a door that finally worked, door after door, and we got out. But we got out into the basement where it appeared nobody else was, but the fire was there. And so now it's exciting. Blood pressure's rising. We walked by the kitchen, smoke roiling out of the kitchen, nobody to be found, doors locked in all directions. So I can still run a little, so can my wife. We checked a few doors, and I have my briefcase because I thought, the one thing I'm saving is my Bible. And I brought my Bible with me if this thing is going on. And by now I'm thinking, who knows? We went this direction, I tried one door, and I thought, wait a minute, no, that's locked. We walked by the computer room where all the computers were that ran all the systems in the whole building. Vacant, door open. I thought, now, has the rapture occurred? They're all gone. You know, that's a joke. We don't believe in the rapture. But it was a funny, kind of a ghostly scene. And we decided, well, let's try to go this other way, but then we realized, no, that's all locked. The pools and the spa and the workout areas, all the rooms. So we finally kept going down this hallway, and I didn't want to get trapped in another place, so I used my briefcase to hold one door open, used my wife to hold another door open, and finally checked an outside door, found an outside door in the back down a hill, and by now, the alarms were off, but we're trapped, and we didn't know what was going on. So in opening that door, I started them up again. And but I did say, we can get out. And I yelled down, and my wife came charging around. Very fast runner in her pajamas. And we got out and kind of came back around and saw people milling around and went back inside. And I guess they'd released some, you know, what they call the foggers. It was a false alarm. But it sobered us, and I thought I would tell you the story because it, again, speaks to dramatic times yet to come. I wonder what will happen when such moments, and there have been many for people, of course, already in this world. There are 1,000 fires burning in California right now. 800 started in one night. As a result of one storm where there were 800 lightning strikes, virtually every one of which started a fire in the tinder dry conditions there. And there is coming a time of panic. I don't think we panicked. I mean, we were definitely enthusiastic, and we made vigorous moves through the basement. And it was an interesting experience, and I wouldn't trade it. And we had to sit in the lobby for a while, waiting until we could go back into our room. But it really was kind of nothing compared to having, for instance, lived through Katrina now almost 3 years ago. There's a huge storm forming further east off the coast of Africa than almost ever before. No one knows how big it will be. It's too far away. And that's one of the problems with it. It's starting so far away. The question is, how big will it grow as it comes across the central South Atlantic, or the central North Atlantic, I guess you'd say. And when will it strike? Now, there are a lot of very, very difficult times coming. What we were actually watching when the alarm went off was a CNN special entitled Out of Gas. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was an extraordinary... I see my son-in-law and daughter nodding. Maybe a few of you saw it. I don't normally go to CNN, but I did, and it was very informative and terribly, terribly sobering. Out of gas, meaning the whole world is close to out of gas. It's very expensive to drill. There are a lot of places where gas and oil can be found in the ground or offshore. They don't have the yields they used to. The big domes, the mother lodes are all gone. Now you get basically a peak in 12 months, declining at 18 months, and after that, not enough coming out to justify continuing that operation, and you have to move on. And of course, it showed pictures of Chinese ambassadors and representatives in the Saudi kingdom talking to the royals and buying gas and oil for the biggest economy, biggest emerging economy in the world, along with India. Almost 40% of all the people in the world now live in China and India. Two mega, mega economies, as well as, of course, mega nations, but mega economies. And they're just vacuuming steel and cement and fuel all over the world. I heard one of the most sobering things I've ever heard from a builder, a big-time builder, this week, a couple days ago. Prices are going up. Of course, we're considering this as we look at a building. Prices are going up somewhere around 15% to build a building every 90 days, compounding. Meaning if we build a building today, or we wait 1 year from today, it'll be 75% more to build that same building. Very sobering. And no one sees an end in sight. That's assuming there is gas. But if we're out of gas, then the problem, of course, is much greater. Now, of course, we're finding soaring costs in food as well, because a lot of corn and other things is being diverted into alternative fuels. It's going to be too little, too late for those who understand prophecy. But as I listened last night in my motel room after going, back to bed, and hearing young people tearing up and down the hallways and fireworks going off, doors slamming and slamming and slamming and slamming and slamming. And then looking out this morning and seeing a busload of kids, and just one look at that gang, and where they wore their pants, I knew who was slamming the doors. And realizing they have no idea that their world will not go on as they see it today. $4.10 gasoline, as I wrote in Thursday's member co-worker letter, will truly be, and I put it in all capital letters for effect, the very best of times, perhaps in just a year. Maybe 3 months from now, it could be $6 a gallon. There was another program when we came back into the room, it was talking about UFOs. People want to know where UFOs are and whether they're real. Same station, next program. I thought that you go from such reality to such fiction. And then this morning, back to reality again. as a team of really eminent professionals, were discussing where the Dow is headed. As of yesterday, the Dow Jones average in all the markets down now 20%, the official break number to declare a bear market, means that we are, in effect, at least one day into a bear market, where the Dow has dropped 20%, and at the end of the closing of any given day, it stays 20% below whatever was its zenith, which was as recently as last October. And they were debating whether it'll come back, and you had a couple fellas saying, oh, it's at the bottom, it's going to come roaring back, and will be higher on the next 4th of July. And then some other men were saying, no. There's no reason to think it's going to get better. And they started looking at the internals. And these were the older men, it's kind of interesting. The younger men, who'd never seen difficult times, believe it will come back. Because it's America, after all. And I was put on earth to party. So the good times have to keep rolling. I've never known anything but good times. So they will come back. I will will them back. And the old gray-haired guys, the hoary heads, said, but again, if you look at the internals, look at fuel, look at housing, look at the cost of food, there's no reason to feel good. Then if you look at the 30 countries, the one lady said, that formed the Dow industrials, which of those companies, this company's in trouble, and so which one do you think is going to turn it around? And it became quite an interesting discussion. Back to out of gas, it is very interesting. The Saudis claim there's plenty of oil. But people watching the kingdom, as it's called, people watching closely will tell you they're nearing the end, at least the end of the mother load. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn, and we're going to look at four verses together. And I'm, of course, speaking to the whole church. There are many here who are not young people, but you young people need to listen very closely. Because this isn't just the world your parents live in. This is the world you live in. And you have some tough decisions ahead of you. We could wish it were not so. We could wish that it was an earlier and more simple time where people faced easier decisions that came at them more slowly, where what was at stake was less than the decisions today that are harder, come faster, and again, with more at stake. Decisions you'll get one shot at. Now, if you don't believe the words we're going to read, and I hope you all do, then it's no problem. You'll simply bury your head in the sand. There are millions and billions of human beings doing just that. Or, if you do believe them, then you're going to face some serious decisions. Matthew chapter 24. Now, we're going to come in a moment to the book of Ezekiel. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel off and on in different places, now systematically going through it. We're going to actually look at a couple of chapters in Ezekiel. And these are hair-curling chapters, if you will. But we start in Matthew 24. Now, in verse 15, after the commission of preaching the gospel to the end finishes, at the end of that commission, there's no more verses in there. It just turns to, the abomination of desolation appears, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Whoso reads, let him understand. I've mentioned this in many sermons. Then those who were in Judea flee to the mountains, covered that many times. Verse 20, pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't the world who looks at this verse recognize that it says, pray that you don't flee on the Sabbath day. What difference would that make if the Sabbath's done away? You young people ever think of that? Why would you pray that you don't have to flee on a day that has no meaning anymore? I watched some really contorted, frankly pitiful explanations by theologians of that one. And you're just pitiful. Well, some people somewhere might be keeping the Sabbath, and you might need them to help you. And they won't because they're keeping the Sabbath. That kind of stuff. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now look, Take away the word tribulation. It sounds biblical. It's like repent. When you take the word repent and you change it to what it means, which is the word change, and you realize God commands all men everywhere to change, oh, now it carries a different meaning. Repent sounds so biblical, so scriptural, not real. When you say change, I mean, if your parents told you as a child, listen, Buster, you had better change, you know exactly what that means. If they say, listen, Buster, sometimes my parents would put it about that way, listen, Buster, you had better repent, I'd say, what? You know, Presbyterians didn't use those terms. My mother and father certainly didn't. But I understand what change means. Now, when you read tribulation, it doesn't have the same meaning to us today, particularly young people. It's better to say, for then shall be great trial and testing. In other places, the Bible actually says God will try all those who dwell on the whole face of the earth. He promises Philadelphians, for instance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will try all those. Revelation 3, 10 and 11. You may want to read that. And as the sermon concludes, you'll understand more of why. But this is the worst time of all time. So bad that except those days, verse 22, should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And that doesn't mean achieve salvation. Nobody would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be cut short. If you look it up in the Greek, shortened means cut short. The natural progression that would take the world to annihilation will be shortened, and so the process will not come to completion. Now, more and more people are talking in terms of things are out of control. I read an article, I think the New York Times or Wall Street Journal recently, and it was handed to me, and it's sobering, very sobering. About 81% of Americans are not happy with their country. That's over 4 out of 5, 81 or 82%. So a lot of people know something is wrong, but people who are really looking and analyzing understand that things are changing. If you just understand the cost of materials going up, never mind food and gasoline and other things, you're just building materials, you know this can't sustain. In World War II, Germany at the end, it took a wheelbarrow load of marks to be able to buy a loaf of bread. Now, that may not be real to you, but to the people who were seen moving up and down the streets of the great cities of Germany with wheelbarrows of money to buy a loaf of bread, I assure you it was real. Most young people today don't study the past. The past is not real to them. They can't bring it back to mind. And of course, those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. But these days will be cut short. I listened to a commentator this week, just fretting aloud. Things are just going wrong at a rate I've never seen before. Now, he won't retain his job if he sounds too much like a panic monger. So he quickly backed off, and what do you all think? And listening this morning to the optimists versus the pessimists, it was very interesting, just very interesting. Well, Christ was quoting Daniel, so let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1. At that time, now what time? Well, this is really a continuation of the longest single chapter in the entire Bible, the longest prophecy in a chapter, chapter 11 in the Bible. To understand what at that time is, you just simply have to pick up my book or Mr. Armstrong's one of similar title, The Middle Eastern Prophecy, and read about all the prophecies described in chapter 11 that end, come to a climax in the end time. And so, and at that time is explained by reading the previous 45 verses. shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. Now Michael will stand up, he will get involved. That's a promise from God. Book of Revelation gets more into that. We won't go to that at this point, but there shall be a time of trouble. Well, there have been times of trouble before. Recession of the 70s was a time of trouble. The depression of the 30s was a time of trouble. The Dust Bowl conditions in Oklahoma today are worse than the 30s. I don't know if most of you are aware of that. They are. California, again, is having all these fires because it's simply tinder dry. It just if you even think about dropping a match, you could have thousands of acres gone. Beautiful country. The kind of country that our forefathers saw when they came across and couldn't believe what the final fulfillment of manifest destiny, as it was deemed for so long, had brought them when they finally saw the Pacific Ocean. Lewis and Clark saw it, and others later who would follow. Couldn't believe the beauty of this country, and yet so much of it being taken away. While we're drowning in Ohio, much more in Iowa, Atlanta, and Georgia, and other places in the southeast, still limping along. Got some rain, not nearly enough. How bad is the trouble? Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, written 2,500 years ago, it's looking forward, meaning to our time. At that time, could, if it were written today, we could say, and at this time, very soon, will Michael stand up, and so forth. And there was a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to this time today. And at this time, 2,500 years later, your people shall be delivered. That's a promise. Every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is obviously the first resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, that'll come later. They will also awaken. And they that be wise. Now, young people, as you read, is this you? Let me tell you something. I wish I could look in every one of your eyes as I make this next statement. It had better be you. If you think you were put on earth to party, your generation is going to have the biggest party of all time crashed in the worst way by the biggest events of all time, none of them good, followed by some wonderful things. But God is going to be the ultimate party crasher for hundreds of millions of wild revelers, many of whom were in my hotel last night. They have no idea, as they celebrate 232 years of independence, that there will not be many more times when the bellwether, the beacon of freedom, the United States, will be spoken of in any other terms but a captive slave nation. Nobody's willing to say that. The liars who will stand up tomorrow morning by the tens of thousands and for an hour preach smooth things to people who love to have it so, read Jeremiah, who will sit there by the millions if they can fit in church on their 4th of July weekend party, that is. They can get off the boat where they've been drunk for 2 days and weave their way into church, so many of them. They'll hear lies, so they'd probably be better off to just stay where they are. But we will say it, and I will say it. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there's terrible times coming, but spectacular good news beyond that. More than anything else, we are a purveyor of good news. There is some bad news that precedes it. Remember, young people, now the adults, many of you were not there last week. Remember we talked about why you don't have to go into a shameful shuffle and looking at your feet while I'm embarrassed when your friends challenge you about why you don't keep birthdays or keep Christmas, or why do you keep the wrong day? And we talked about how you turn the questions around and you speak boldly back to them. You say, no, excuse me. The Sabbath is plain in the Bible. Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath day. He kept the Sabbath. The apostles kept it. It was ordained forever to the nation of Israel. It has its roots in the book of Genesis. Excuse me, I think the question is, why do you keep any other day? And I shocked some of you when I told you you ought to turn the questions around. Why don't I put up a Christmas tree? Wait, the question's wrong. The Bible condemns it. Why do you put one up? Not why don't I? You should never defend the fact that you keep and obey the truth. Your friends should be embarrassed that they don't, that they defend and practice errors. Trust me, if you know a little bit of your Bible and you quote one or two verses, they might not even know where their Bible is. They will stop. It's called closing the mouth of the gainsayers. Now, I'm not going to say you try to put your friends down. You don't want to alienate them if you can avoid it. But you, in a nice way, you can turn it right back around. And believe me, they won't come back at you. Oh, everybody else. Well, wait a minute. We go by what God says. Does your church go by what people say? Is that you attend that kind of church? Oh, well, no. We go by what God says. Well, then you need to explain to me why you're not doing what God says, rather than the other way around. Now, that's a different way of looking at it. Very different. But it is the right way to look at it. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Now, you noted there in Daniel 12:3, I hope, some can turn others to righteousness. Well, that could never be me, Mr. Pack. Well, maybe not. Not with that approach. But it could be you if you take a different approach. One of the things I love about the camp, I might have a little fun and ask you here. How many of you did some things you've never done before? A lot of hands went up. I think the hands that didn't go up are the parents here to take you home. And you can tell them about it. How many of you would say you've gained a little confidence that you didn't have 2 weeks ago? Swinging from tires and flying into the river. How many of you would say you're a little bolder than you were 2 weeks ago? You'd try new things a little more. A little more stick-to-itiveness, maybe. A little more drive. Maybe a little more resourcefulness than you had not so long ago. People can change. You can grow more bold. You take those kinds of attitudes, some of the feelings you have right now after running a Class 3 Rapid, and present that attitude to some others, a little more boldness. You'd be surprised how many people will respect you if you do it wisely, if your words are always with grace and seasoned with salt. Now here we are in Jeremiah chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel. Write you all the words that I have spoken unto you in a book." Well, he did, and it's called the book of Jeremiah, and we're reading from the middle of it. "For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." Not bring them back into captivity, he'll bring them back out. I'll bring them back to the land. I've covered this in other sermons. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Well, you can't come back from captivity until you've gone into it, and that's coming. "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Now, I want to stop for a moment and talk for just a moment. Most of us are not ready and have certainly never seen, so therefore would not naturally be ready for the level of fear in human beings that is coming when times no one is prepared for comes snapping heads at the speed of whiplash when the power just doesn't turn on. I've been talking about this more recently. When food is not there, when rationing takes place. We have a very sick nation, a weak people, headlines of the Cleveland Plain Dealer. An epidemic of diabetes claims 8% of Americans. In the last 24 months, 3 million human beings just in America have developed diabetes because of the junk they pour down their throats, because they drink 4, 5, 6, 8 bottles of pop every day. They're not wise, even on the most basic things. So that's about 1 in every 12 people. You see 12 people standing on a street corner, one of them has diabetes. It's a national epidemic, virtually a pandemic, that's so easy to prevent with just a little bit of lifestyle change for those willing to change now so that they don't have to pay a great price later. But I know what most people looked at on the front page of that paper. They looked at it and saw, oh, the Giants beat the Indians 4-1 that day. The San Francisco Giants. That's what was important to them. Not the fact that 1 out of every 12 people in America, and it's soaring, has just that disease. Fear will strike because of all kinds of diseases. I was reading in Ezekiel not long ago about how God will set lions and wolves, wolves of the desert, coyotes. Just about a week ago I was reading about it. He will begin to set them against his people, called noisome beasts and four-footed beasts in various different places. And then this week, why, I couldn't believe my ears, a special about how coyotes are suddenly starting to enter neighborhoods without fear and attacking children. Dogs and cats and family pets are disappearing. And they showed all kinds of videos where people just video coyotes running through neighborhoods trying to figure out how to get out, or they're just being watched on camera. It's unbelievable. Huge snakes that people have been flushing down their toilets as babies into the, and they go out into the Everglades and people throw them there. They're now 15-foot pythons on their way to 25 feet. And films are showing them coming out of the Everglades. I've seen the film, saw them this week. Stunning to watch. Huge snakes that aren't even supposed to be in this hemisphere. Stunning to watch. And God said that this would happen. Now, it's not an epidemic yet, but it is going to get worse. Tremendous fear will come. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. What does that mean? A man travail with child? Well, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Whatever's being described here, and we're about to read it, must be pretty bad. Men bent over like they're having delivery pains. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So that's the good news. Now, you cannot have more than one worst time of all time. I've said this before. Someone presented that question to me about 30 years ago. That's right. You can't have more than one worst time of all time. You can't have three people in a room who are all the shortest, unless they're identical, or they're all the tallest, or they're all the, you know, the skinniest or fattest or whatever. You can't have that. There can only be one time like this. So Christ and Daniel and Jeremiah are all speaking about the same time, the worst time in world history. Now, for young people and people who don't study world history, that won't have the same meaning. Again, people who do not do what the sermonette said, they don't remember the past, because a lot of people, they don't study the past. They're interested in titillating themselves. They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, or aren't even interested in God. So they don't understand. There have been terrible times. But if you've studied, for instance, the Holocaust, as I have, read book after book after book. I read the book Auschwitz. I read another book, Medical Block, Buchenwald. Sobering books, Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Still remember, 1,552 pages of little tiny print. I couldn't put it down. It was so stunning and so sobering. That's just one time in world history where 6 million Jews died. So if you begin to calibrate this statement with times of great distress in the past that were terrible, bubonic plague in the Middle Ages, Genghis Khan's hordes traveling across Asia, where whole sections of the Asian continent, one out of every seven people are direct descendants of Genghis Khan, because it was his personal practice every time they subjugated people to rape as many people as he personally could rape before they went on to the next city. And he was worn out. So they would line up women so Genghis could rape one after another. And they've checked the DNA. And vast areas of people are all related to one another. That's just one man in one time. When the Russians entered East Berlin and raped every single woman under the age of 80, most of them many times, that was real for them. It may not be real for you. But if you've studied World War II and you know it happened, and you don't believe Ahmadinejad, who said the Holocaust was trumped up by the stinking corpse Jews who we want to erase, and you understand there are realities, then when you read that this is the worst time of all time, adults and young people and all of the restored Church of God and those who will come with us ever after, or who will see or hear this sermon later, then you better realize these are powerful statements. When God utters a thing, he says he will accomplish it. Over and over in the book of Ezekiel, it says, I will do it. What I say I will do. My words will not return to me void. And I find it, and you're going to see this in a moment, God will say the same thing multiple times in multiple ways. Verse 24, this same Jeremiah 30 at the end, in the latter days you shall consider it. But look at the beginning of verse 24. I read the end. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Now, young people, all of us, and in the latter days you shall consider it. And my comment to you is you better consider it. I better consider it. Now it ends with good news. The very next chapter goes into it. At that time, the captivity ends. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people again. But not until the bad times go. So back to how you turn things around, young people. You know what you tell them? They say, well, your church preaches gloom and doom. You say, oh, no. Where did you hear that? We certainly acknowledge prophecies in the Bible. We're the most positive church on the face of the earth. We believe that the whole world is coming to a happy ending. We believe there's the ultimate good news. How could you believe we're doomsdayers? You must have us confused with somebody else. We certainly want to warn people there's difficult times coming, but you go ask your minister and he'll tell you that too, precede the time of Christ. Any minister worth his salt is going to say a little something. But we believe there's coming a great world-ruling supergovernment, where mankind will be saved from himself by a loving God who won't let us blot ourselves out and annihilate all human beings from the face of the earth. Oh, no. We're here to tell people there is good news. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and that they can be excited about the future, but more so if they get in line with what God is doing and God, what God would have them to do. That's all part of what we are to consider in the latter days. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 5. I'm going to be talking more about Ezekiel to the church. There's a lot here. A lot of it speaks personally to me in a way that I understand and must never forget. And that's part of a different message. But if you pick up at the beginning of chapter 5, it says, you son of man, take a sharp knife and a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon your head. And he cuts all this hair and weigh and divide the hair. And then you burn a third part in the midst of the city with fire. Days of the siege are fulfilled and you see these third parts. And a third part of all the nations of Israel are scattered into the wind into captivity. The end of verse 2. I will draw a sword after them. Shall also take thereof a few in number and bind them in your skirts. When I was a teenager, I wrote in my Bible. I was 19 years old, still a teenager at 19. I wrote, Philadelphians, this is us. It's still true today. Teenagers can be interested in their Bible. Some of you are. I was impressed yesterday. I walked through and I saw a lot of people studying their Bible. And it was Friday afternoon, not the Sabbath, when most teenagers in the splinters don't even then pick it up. I was impressed. You moms and dads, you ought to be impressed with some of your young people. I was inspired. And I just want to tell you that. But you can be one of those numbers, those few in number, hares who are bound in Ezekiel's skirt as a type of the place of safety. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. Boy, this is serious. You read down through there. End of verse 6. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Verse 7, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and you have not walked in my statutes or my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. I mean, you're more lawless than even the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. The great nations of the West, the beacons of freedom, will go into captivity in a way that the whole world watches them scattered into the wind across the world with a sword behind them. Sad that ministers of God, as we thought them to be, going into the late 80s and 90s, were told not to preach these kinds of sermons. I remember specific instruction coming to me and a signal directly sent to me. You stop naming nations. Don't you talk about Germany and prophecy. But this nation will go into a time that's unlike any other. Verse 9, and here's the point. And I will do in you that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like because of all your abominations. I am going to punish you in a way I have never before and will never again punish any peoples. Much like Matthew 24:21, Daniel 12:1, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, is also Ezekiel 5 and verse 9. Now, young people, it gets a little more personal. Turn to chapter 14. Let's talk young people. Because God knows there are millions of young people and some of them want to please Him. Most don't. A few do. There will be a few hairs bound in that skirt. There will be a few teenagers who might, in some cases, most cases teenagers here, will be maybe 20 or in their early 20s, depending upon where you are in your teen years, by the time these things come to pass. If you, again, as Mr. Farrell said, you remember your Creator in the days of your youth, you're there now. But Ezekiel 14, just a stunning chapter. Not a long chapter. You ought to study the whole thing. Verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then it talks about in verse 3, a thing called idols of the heart that men had set up. Now we live in an age when people, when the worst idolatry is going on in people's minds or in their hearts. It's their car that they worship. Yes, that's in the mind and it's physical. They worship money. They don't have an idol built to money out in the yard. They worship themselves, their children. People worship their pets. I read about a woman who spent $100,000 in surgery on her poodle. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. What are they thinking? The answer is absolutely nothing going on. They're not thinking. And then it talks about idols in the heart in verse 4. And then at the end of verse 4, it references multitude of his idols. End of verse 5, it talks about idols. The middle of verse 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Physical things that you think are important. Verse 7, talks about those who set up his idols in his heart. and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. In other words, the idol is right out in front of you in your mind. And so forth. Verse 11. And you can pick it up. Strong warnings. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came unto me saying. Now let's read carefully. Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, not just a little bit, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof. Soaring food prices to the point where, according to the law of supply and demand, those that can meet the price, who can pay the price, will get it and others won't. But whether it becomes ethanol or not, God says, I will break the staff of the bread thereof. Now remember, this is the God who said through Jeremiah, my word I will perform. I will do what I say. Now, if God says of this land, he will break the staff of bread, I counsel you as his servants, believe him. And will cut off man and beast from it. Now, here comes a powerful beginning. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, three of the most righteous men who ever lived, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts, there it is again, to pass through the land, another prophecy says that he will, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, rabid animals, cougars attacking people, terrified, people afraid to go outside. Imagine. God says he's going to bring a fear that causes men to double over like they're about to have a baby. And men don't have babies. Though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Now, young people, if you were born to Noah, Daniel, and Job, it says plainly, you cannot be protected on their coattails. Your parents count for nothing except for themselves in this coming time of great tribulation. Yes, you better honor your parents. You better look to your parents. And you better copy your parents. You better understand what it is that your parents understand that makes them believe the way they do. They're willing to stand out in a world where nobody feels the way they do. Nobody believes and practices the things they do. You better copy them. I know of no Noahs, Daniels, or Jobs in the church. I say to my own children, what I would, if you were a parent, say to your children, there's no coattails. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it. Horrible diseases. Here it is again. Though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Apparently not wives either. Husbands won't be delivered because of wives, vice versa. Now there it is a second time. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, so there's no doubt who he's talking about, repeats the names again, though Noah, Daniel, and Job. I mean, truly, when you understand those three men, they were three of the greatest men who ever put on a pair of shoes. So they're used as a type. As I live, God swears by himself, by my own life, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. Now God is not a stutterer. He does not repeat himself because he forgets himself. He says it three times for emphasis. They shall but deliver their own lives by their righteousness. That's how you do it. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. Now, if I just sent one, famine, or sword, or pestilence, but when I send all four of them, he listed noisome beasts individually, all, but if I send all four at the same time, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. There will be some who escape. Even when all four come at once, you can escape if you obey God. But if only one came, though you're the children of Noah, Daniel, and Job, any one of those four, you will not escape except by your own righteousness. Now, I don't know how to be more specific to young people. A few days ago, Israel responded. You've heard in a recent sermon. If you haven't heard some of this week's developments, back to this world, Israel said, we will have to strike Iran. By all accounts, there is less than a year to do that. We will destroy Iran's nuclear reactors. We have to. They're a nation who threatens to destroy us. Now, brethren, that's easy to understand. They're going to do it. They have to do it. Despite the newscaster on Tuesday who said, I think they're bluffing. My sources tell me they're bluffing. What a dumb thing to say. You're the Israelis, and you think, thanks a lot. You're telling Iran we're bluffing. But anybody knows the Israelis, they don't bluff. I mean, if there were just below the Rio Grande nuclear reactors being built by the Mexicans or up in Canada, and they said that America's a rotting corpse, a stinking corpse, we're going to destroy it, and half of them ought to be pushed into the Atlantic and half into the Pacific, which is what the Iranians say time and again of the Jews, into the Mediterranean. Would we sit back? Do you think the President of the United States, who went into Afghanistan and Iraq, I don't care how liberal, wouldn't go in and destroy those reactors? Of course the Jews are going to do it. So the Iranians' response is not, oh, well then we repent, we'll close it down. The whole world community can't get them to do that. The Israelis aren't. They said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll close the Strait of Hormuz, drive gas to $8 a gallon, and destroy the world economy. And on Tuesday, the United States government came back and said, no, you're confused. We will stop you. You will not be permitted, the Defense Department said. Now, this is serious stuff, folks. And the Russians and Chinese weigh in, and they say two things. You leave the Iranians alone, but then they tell the Iranians, don't close the strait. And you've got these historic hatreds. Mongoose and cobra. Only this is a situation where you've got three cobras and three mongooses, and they're trying to look over all their shoulders, and who's going to do what? And in the meantime, steel, cement, fuel prices explode without the strait being closed. The entire strait runs along the southern belly of Iran for hundreds of miles. The Gulf does. The strait's a narrow little place where sink one ship strategically and you close it. 40% of all the oil in the world flows through that strait. You've got serious problems. So the Iranians threaten the Israelis, who threaten the Iranians, who threaten the world. And then the United States threatens them, then the Russians or Chinese threatens them. Does that sound a lot to you like war and rumors of wars? And that's just a few of them. And the world has a feel-good story this week. A bunch of hostages in captivity for 5 or 6 years are saved. Now, nobody saved all the children all over the world who are involved in child prostitution and slavery, or all the other enslaved peoples in so many places and ways. That's your world, young people. When your parents have to pay $8 a gallon, they may say, you know what, we don't have any more money for you to pay your cell phone bill. Turn it off. And there's no extra gas for dad to do anything but get to work and back, because we're sacrificing for God's work, and we have to eat, and we have to go to work. I'm sorry, you can't take the car to go party with your friends. You know what? You might have to pick up a book, a magazine, a newspaper, and read more of this yourself. Because Even if you are the children of Noah, Daniel, or Job, you will not be saved by any but your own righteousness. Now, we had some wonderful questions, and I would wish everybody all over the world to know the kinds of questions young people asked. I don't have time to read them all. I read a lot of them last week and tried to answer them. Is it okay to have friends in the world? Are we allowed to go out and have fun with worldly friends? It's another good one. Should we be reading certain books and booklets? Yes, you should. I don't know if some of you might be interested after services. Here's our new child-rearing book, beautiful cover. Very different than the last one. Train Your Children God's Way, a lot stronger, bigger, more beautiful book, well illustrated. The sex book has been expanded and strengthened, as has the Trinity book, Dating and Courtship. These are all sort of a package. They all have a similar cover because they all go together. And I'm going to finish doing a video clip on Dating and Courtship and Train Your Children God's Way this next week. You can look forward to seeing that for those of you who are following them. The Awesome Potential of Man, young people, you should read it. You should read the life of Herbert Armstrong, the man who taught me what I now teach you. I didn't restore these truths. I'm restoring again what was handed to me on a spoon, on a plate, on a platter, as it were. Spoon-fed to me. All I am is a person who decided it was right and I'm not changing. But you need to understand him. You young people need to read The Wonderful World Tomorrow. And when your friends come and ask you, now, what is it, all this negative stuff? Well, wait a minute, here, you need to read this book. Let me loan you my book. Even the lady at the publishing house who was looking through it and sort of giving her opinion on it, because we're going to release this one very soon, they already have it, said, wow, I mean, she put a note in there. I've never read prophecies like this. Nobody's ever explained these things to me. That wasn't her job, but she threw that into the evaluation. Thought it found it very interesting. You need to understand why your parents are in this church. It doesn't tell you all the denominations for the first 12 centuries or whatever. That letter is a funny letter. But it'll tell you an awful lot and everything you need to know. You need to know why and read from the most powerful book, I promise you, that's ever been written on the Sabbath, why we're here today and not tomorrow. You need to do that, young people. You need to read the Ten Commandments and understand why your friends are wrong when they think it was nailed to the cross, if they even understand that much. Maybe their parents do. And why it is they are required for salvation. And yet you need to understand it doesn't mean you can earn salvation. You need to know, of course, where this country is going. America and Britain in prophecy. This is just 11 books. We have far more than this. And you need to study the Bible's difficult scriptures. Maybe you read one a week, two a week. You read two a week, you can cover them in about 15 months. On the Sabbath. This is not just your parents' church. That literature is available to you. Walk through the house and find it. Study it. Camp, among many things, was to teach the 7 laws of success. As I said, how to be resourceful, how to persevere, practice drive, good health, right goal, and education. You got diabetes because you're swilling down pop. That's wrong. I was talking to a woman not long ago. She said, I never drink water. I said, you don't ever drink water? No, never. I mean, you don't mean never. You mean not often. I was carrying a bottle of water with me. She said, no, never. I never touch it. 78 years old. I said, now, excuse me. I know this person very well. I said, my wife was there. And I'm not exact. You never drink water? Never. She drinks coffee, tea, a little juice, and basically just dehydrates every day. She drinks wine, night, so forth. Never water. Doesn't believe you need it. How she lived to be 78 is a miracle. I don't know. Practice good laws of health. Now, some final questions. And there's so many good questions here that you young people ask about. In so many ways, they relate to, what about the world? How much do I do with the world? How much can I be around my friends? Here's one. Would it be all right for your friends in the church to meet your friends in the world? Good question. When an unbelieving family member is concerned about us being able to marry outside the church, how could we address this? My answer is, it's very difficult to be a Christian. Is it okay to be friends with people outside the church and hang out with them? How do you deal with pressure from friends and family about certain religious aspects? We covered some of these in the Bible study. Should we avoid being alone with peers of the opposite sex in the world? The answer is you bet. You absolutely. I don't bet, but you know what I mean. Do parents who are not in the church, can they come to the Feast of Tabernacles? Same person? Are we allowed to be really close with people who aren't in the church? Most of my best friends aren't in the church. And there's one after another. Just one after another. Next one. Almost every one of them has to do with questions. How much time should a teen in the church spend socializing with their friends in the world? And the answer is very, very little. It's a harder time than ever to be close to people in the world. As you are trying to turn toward righteousness, I will ask you, do you want to spend much time? Do you want to spend much time with people who are turning more and more toward dark conduct, ideas, beliefs? Some final questions before a final verse. Will you keep God's laws? Are you embarrassed at the thought of being called a righteous teenager? And all of God's people, of course, you know, these questions can work for you too. Going forward, when there's pressure, real pressure, pushing against you, peer pressure. One reason why you want to be careful around peers. Several questions in there talk about peer pressure. Believe me, they won't be pressuring you to do the right things. Will you keep God's laws? Will you tithe? Will you pay God what belongs to Him? You can give offerings. That's different. But will you pay God His tithes? Offerings belong to you until you choose to give them to God, and He waits to see what you'll do. It's a separate, a completely separate question. God commands you to give offerings, but lets you decide. With the tithe, He says, no, I decide. It's 10%. Will you pay His tithe? That's just something your parents do. Every so often, read Ezekiel 14 when you read these questions. We already read it. You can read the rest of that chapter. Will you pray, thy kingdom come, and long for it while you're praying and you're watching in the spirit of Luke 21:36, so that you can stand in the days ahead before Christ, maybe as a human being and maybe in the kingdom of God, because there's time for you to be converted. Will your moderation be known to all men? We had a good question. Why can't we wear dark or green or black shirts and so forth? Good question. Some of you came here and that's all you had. Don't feel bad. That's all you knew. I hope your parents will be helping and doing more teaching. We're going to try to educate them more. We talked about the colors that God wears. God has seen a lot in white. Our moderation has to be known to all men. And right along with that, will you be temperate in all things? Will you show self-control? At the beginning of camp, very beginning of camp, I noticed none of the kids ate vegetables. You know, they were allergic to green. I could see, I just saw all these plates come by. There's hot dogs and ketchup. You know, well, I'm getting my vegetables. There's ketchup. It used to be a tomato. You know? Well, you need more than that. And believe me on that one. Later I heard everybody was eating their veggies. Now, parents, can I just tell you something? I'm going to send a message to the parents. I'm going to talk right over you kids. To the parents around the world, your kids are coming back. Your kids aren't eating vegetables at the camp because you're not making them eat vegetables, which you should have been done by the time they were two. You don't ask your children if they're going to eat vegetables, and you campers notice we didn't ask you. I mean, we pry your jaws open and pop little carrots down in there, but we're not going to do that. But we're going to have you do it. That's basic. That's easy. And it's things like that that cause 8% of Americans to get diabetes. So we tried to feed you well. We hope you took that home with you, along with the other memories. And parents, help us out. Parents around the world, help us help you help your children. Help your children and help us help you do that. Your children are your most precious possession, other than the very Spirit of God that is in you. And if you teach them properly, it will be in them. How are you letting your children dress? Are you taking a firm hand? Or are you guiding? Are you teaching your children, as I say in the child-rearing book? How many of you parents have reviewed the child-rearing book recently? Now, you sent some wonderful kids here, and I've got an awful lot more good to say than constructive criticisms. But I can tell you this, you better be thinking about your own diet. I wonder what some of the parents are eating when I see their kids come in here and eat the way they do. I'm just a side point. I'm throwing it out there. Will you be temperate in all things? Will you watch the World to Come programs, for instance? I'll throw that in there as another one. With your parents. Is that just something your parents will do? Believe me, you're going to hear some strong stuff and soon. You already are, just in the video clips. I was experimenting a couple days ago with the new teleprompter that came in. And all I can say is, oh boy, I can't wait. I'm itching more than ever. Will you honor your parents so that your days will be long on the land? The Lord God gives you to possess it. Will you honor your parents? Will you honor them a little extra for the fact that they've demonstrated a courage that your friend's parents couldn't spell? Never mind if they demonstrated. By the time your parents have gotten to this stage and this age, and they are still faithful to the truth, I'll tell you, sight unseen, you have extraordinary parents. I don't even need to see them. I may never get to meet some of your parents. But you come from unusual people. You ought to not only thank God for them, but every day honor them. And it doesn't say, by the way, if everything they do is honorable. Honor your parents if they are honorable. Your parents may not be honorable. You still have to honor them. And it's tied to a long life, which is tied to a lot of the theme of this sermon. Going forward. Final verse. Final verse. Book of Acts. Beginning of Acts. I'm going to show you a part of the very first sermon that you find recorded in the Bible. Now, this is kind of a curious thing that we can say. Literally, from the very first sermon ever given in the New Testament church to the very last and latest, at least as of today, sermon ever given in the New Testament church, which, because it's today, I happen to be giving it, you'll see that things don't change. Because I'm going to read right from the first sermon in what is, at least for another week, the last sermon ever given in the church, the latest sermon. Now, in Acts chapter 2, of course, is the description of the birth of the New Testament church. The receiving of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost in AD 31. There were thousands of people there. It was big news. There were miracles, people speaking in tongues, multiple languages present. And you come to this moment near the end of the sermon where Peter, with sort of his notes recorded here, I'm sure he said more than what we see here, but Peter, in verse 36, summarizes all that he had said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified with your sins. Now, a lot of the people there hadn't been privy or in any way connected directly to Christ's crucifixion. But people in this room crucified Christ. People who lived before he was born crucified Christ by their sins. That's how they did it. And that's clear from the context. Both Lord and Christ, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, that's what they said to them, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here comes the well-known verse. It's not my point yet, but it's very important to the point. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, every one of you. No, that's just talking about the adults, isn't it? I wonder how many of you keep reading. How many of you read beyond that? Let's keep reading. Is that just talking about the adults? For the promise is unto you and to your children. To you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, not just you and your children here, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them. So this isn't the whole sermon, saying, young people, I say this to you, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward means rotten, perverse, filthy generation. You go toward something, that's one thing. If something is untoward, it means, in the old King James, it means you turn away, 180 degrees away. You don't want to do anything that's toward them. And it means rotten, perverse, twisted, filthy generation. Young people, I say to you, as I say to your parents, and as all God's ministers should say to people in every age, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this rottenest of generations, worse than the one Peter was speaking about. Well, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Some didn't gladly receive it. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. A lot of people responded. Tens and hundreds of thousands heard the news, saw the miracles, didn't respond. And what did they do? What should you do? Going forward as an individual, back to wherever you came from, in this, that, or the other part of the world, or this nation. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this has new meaning for a lot of you friends in this room, and it just warms my heart to say this, and fellowship. And in breaking of bread, which we'll do a little later, and in prayers. And fear came on all souls. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. We're not together yet. The fire, the sword, and the pestilence has not come yet, where we have to be bound into that skirt yet, kept from the hour of trial that will try all on the face of the earth yet. But that time is coming soon, and I counsel you, save yourselves.